We're back to our study in Philippians, so if you open your Bibles to the letter, the little letter from Paul to a real church called Philippi, that's where our study will be this morning. Very close relationship with this church that Paul had. I mean, this truly is a friendship letter. This truly is what you could call a love letter. A love letter from the standpoint of Paul communicating his love, his deep love for this precious church, these people whom he felt knitted to, close to. It's a great picture of what a healthy church looks like. Now, we've showed you, we've talked about this over and over, the theme is shining out joy, and I like to say it that way. I don't like to say that it's just joy, because I think we get wrong concepts. It's shining that out. And how you do that is really crucial. And this is what he's speaking of. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, be joyful, however you think joy is, whatever you think joy is, whatever makes you happy. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, look, there is a real clear biblical understanding when we understand what joy is and how you get that from within you outside into how you live. You know how it is so oftentimes as Christians, we can speak of the things that we believe, and sometimes we need to tell ourselves, or maybe others might tell you this, hey, you need to make your face look like what it is that you say you believe, right? You need to make your life look like the things that you say you believe. That's what a lot of times people are doing, is they're coming into contact with you and saying, I'm not seeing the joy that should be connected to people who say they're forgiven of sins, who have the righteousness of Christ. See, so this is a very important letter. Now, the next part to being a church that shines out joy is understanding the basics of spiritual growth. And this is all a part of Paul's greeting to this church. This really, verses 1 through 11, is just simply a greeting. It's just, the whole letter really is Paul saying hi, but really especially these first 11 verses are him saying, hey, greetings, hello, nice to talk with you all again. Now there's so much here. Let's look at our next section, verses 9 through 11. As I read the verses out loud, you hear them in your heart as I read quietly. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And you can see that this section here, these three verses, are just dripping with all sorts of theology and doctrine and truth and even just incredible statements, stuff that we need to hear, a message that we need today. Now, this is a prayer, this whole thing here, verses 9 through 11. You remember back in verse 4, Paul said, always offering prayer with joy. He says, I pray for you all the time. That would be amazing if we could say that about one another. Oh, that we would. Oh, that we could. And Paul says, I always pray for you. A very amazing thing to say. So what do you pray about, Paul? I'd like to know. Give me an insight. Give me a clue as to what it's like when you get on your knees and you fold your hands, or maybe you lift your hands up. You know, we all pray differently. You know, just depending how that is and where we're at before the Lord. What is that? What are you talking to him about? Well, this is it. This, verses 9 through 11. This is what he says. Five things that we'll see shortly. Five basics to the Christian's spiritual growth. He prays that they would grow in godliness, basically. Paul's prayer then is for spiritual growth. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:15, so that your progress will be evident to all. Okay? In other words, people should see that you're growing spiritually. It shouldn't just be all about how you're having to convince somebody, no, I'm really growing, right? You should just see what it's like when I'm quiet and all alone and away from people. I know it maybe doesn't look like it, but I'm growing, okay? Now, Paul says, your progress should be evident to all. And here, Paul prays for that spiritual progress, spiritual maturity. Now, that was always a concern for Paul. He was always a shepherd like that. Very fatherly. In fact, you could say that to be an elder or to be a pastor is to be a father of the flock. He was very pastoral. He deeply desired the spiritual growth of the church. In Colossians 1:28, a very familiar verse, but a very important one, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man, what? Complete in Christ. Finished. That's the idea of that word complete. Perfected. He told Timothy the ministry of the word was that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Mature enough to do God's work. See, that's the point. When writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul put it this way, chapter 4, God equips the saints to build up the church and grow to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's verse 13. In verse 14, he's speaking not just individuals, but the individuals that make up the whole. And he's saying, when we look at this church, it should look like Jesus. I mean, individually, but also as a corporate, also as a whole. The picture should be Jesus. In other words, spiritual maturity is defined as looking like Jesus Christ. I know it's easy for us. We often maybe say this. Well, I'm no saint, you know, trying to say, well, you know, if you're looking at me, it'd be the model of perfection and everything. Don't look at me, right? I'm not that. But did you know Ephesians 4, actually, it should look more like Jesus, right? Instead of downplaying it, we should be saying to ourselves, oh, that we as a whole would look like Jesus. And you know, when you can't pretend to do that, right? Because when we put ourselves up against the mirror of who Jesus Christ is, you can't just put on the deal. It becomes obvious. Verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's His concern, growing up like that. In fact, that should be our message to each other. Hey, grow up, right? I mean, why do you say it that way? Because it implies we're not perfected yet. We're not there yet, right? Positionally, yes. Practically, no. Paul didn't just desire the church's spiritual growth like that. Listen, he prayed for it. And in fact, we have a handful of those prayers all throughout his epistles. He's always praying for the church to grow like that. Ephesians, mark these down and maybe you go look these up on your own. Ephesians 1 verses 15 through 19, a tremendous prayer by Paul where he prays that there would be growth in your mind, and that is in what you know, growth in your heart, that is in what you see, growth in your life, that is in how you live, that you would live demonstrating resurrection power. He prayed for their growth again in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, and there it was a growth in love. And there, not so much that they would manifest love to one another, but that they would grow in their knowing of the love of Christ. Knowing His love intimately in their hearts, in their lives. You go to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, and you see the same thing. In fact, Paul's prayer is, very similar. I saw one commentator that put the prayer that Paul has here in Philippians 1 and the prayer that he has in Colossians 1, 9-14 side by side, and they're almost identical. Verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and so forth. Notice the word increasing. I just want you to just keep ascending in your growth. Keep growing. You ever talk to a person, you ever ask a person, hey, what can I pray for you about? And they say, oh, I'm all right. I don't really have any needs or don't really. Whoa, time out. Alarm. Sound the alarm. That's not right. Paul said, I'm praying that you would be increasing, and you're trying to tell me you don't need to increase. That doesn't work for Paul. It shouldn't work for us. On and on it goes in all his letters. Listen, beloved, Paul not only prayed for them, he let them know how he prayed. What he prayed about. What was the main thing? Spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Now we're looking at Paul's prayer here. And prayer really defines a Christian, doesn't it? This is what we do, as so many have said, for the Christian, prayer really is breathing. It's the flow of our life. Why do we pray? Well, first of all, and this is one reason why Paul prayed for these believers, I'm going to give you two reasons. Because prayer, first of all, is an obedience. Prayer is an obedience. The reason we pray is we do it to obey God. But Jesus said in Matthew 6, pray this way. He was giving a command, wasn't he? It is something to obey. And then he went on to say, when you pray, right? So He says, pray, obey this, and then assumes you're going to do this as believers. Acts 2 says they were devoted to prayer. We do it to obey God. He wants us to pray, and so we pray. Hey, it's not easy to do, and so it's very good for us to remember the obedience part to it, right? Because it's not easy to do. And the Lord has not set up our spiritual life in such a way where you just do the easy things, right? In fact, all the things that matter are what? Not easy, right? He tells us all sorts of benefits to praying, and we relate to God that way, don't we? But second, though, we believers pray. The believer prays because he is compelled to pray. And I think this aspect of prayer goes deeper than the obedience, doesn't it? You could say it's desire, and that's a step beyond obedience. There's some mechanism in him, some internal mechanism that makes you want to pray for others. All those times when Jesus prayed before those disciples were awake, it wasn't because it was an act of obedience. He did it because he loved them and he loved the Father. His heart was compelled to pray for them. And that's how David prayed in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Over and over and over. He yearned. In fact, there were times, Psalm 63 speaks of that, where he wished he could be in the house of God. He yearned for it. He was away, and he wished he could be there. And it's not because he would, boy, wouldn't it be great to just be in the ambiance and the pillars and all that stuff. That's not what he was thinking of. It's because his heart longed to seek the Lord and even to pray for others. How many times in the New Testament did Paul say, I pray day and night? So there's this internal mechanism. What makes a person want to pray for others? I remember Galatians 4. There's a spirit within us that cries out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We're like children. Matthew 18, Jesus said, we are to be like children. And the next time, mom or dad, that you get bothered by the little one saying, mommy, 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 daddy, daddy, right? And there's this incessant deal. Just remember, that's actually the picture, the proper picture of our spiritual life before God. Okay? He wants us crying out to Him, Abba, Father. In fact, Galatians 4, the implication is more, more. Keep doing it. This is great. This is what I want. If you want to get a sense of where God put us, by the way, God put that type of desire in us as salvation. And if you want to get a sense of where a person is at spiritually, you don't look to all those times when they force themselves to pray out of obedience. You don't look to kind of where they're at in flock, right? We're all, okay, it's prayer time. We're all going to pray. Everybody close their eyes and pray right out loud. That is not the measurement. What's a better gauge? When it comes from within. When deep within, those desires are pushed by the control of the Holy Spirit to pray for another. And I think it's an indictment on our spiritual life when we could honestly say to others, I don't really pray very much. Listen, there is not much spiritual growth, not much spiritual maturity if that's true of you and if it's true of me. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. And we see that here from Paul. You know what that tells us? It tells us that the reason why so many of us don't pray isn't because we are in disobedience to God. Now listen. It tells us the reason why we don't pray isn't because we're in disobedience to God. Listen, it's because our hearts are cold. That's the reason we don't pray. People aren't deep in there where love is. The person who is filled with the Spirit will be moved by the Spirit to pray for people. And that's what Paul does here. And it's a great lesson for us. And here we get a great insight into one of Paul's prayers, and it's all about the church's spiritual growth. Five essentials for the church's spiritual health, for her growth. Now let me give them to you, and then we're going to spend the next 2 weeks going over them. This morning, in order to really set it up, we're just going to really focus on the first one, and then we'll move out to the other four. We're going to see that spiritual growth is tied to a remarkable love. It's tied to a refined excellence. It's tied to a relentless integrity. It's tied to regenerated works. And it's tied to a revealed glory. And we're going to see all of that. Now you ask yourself, am I growing spiritually? Maybe you say, I'm not sure. How would I know? Well, let's use Paul's prayer here as a checklist. And let's start with the first one. Point number one, remarkable love. Remarkable love. Verse 9. And we won't get past verse 9 here this morning. Now, one of the things I want you to get as we go through each of these five is that they're actually sequential. What do I mean by that? Each one sort of unlocks the other. Okay? Each one lays a foundation for the other one to rest on. We're talking about the basics to Christ's likeness. In Romans 8, Paul says our growth is conformed into the image of Christ. These are the basics of what that looks like. Now, we already showed you that Paul had a great love for this church. And in fact, the last verse reveals incredible affection, doesn't it? Remember that? Look at the last verse. Verse 8. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I strongly desire you with Jesus' affection. He doesn't say with affection that's like Jesus's. He doesn't say that. He says, I long for you with his affection. He's saying, how can a person do that? Simply, this way. By spending time, so much time with him, that you say, Lord, here are a people, and I love them, I want to love them more. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to borrow your affection. Let me have it. So that I can love them with it. Because mine has holes in it, see? My kind of affection has limitations. My kind of affection is bumpy. Has lots of detours, okay? So I'd like to love them with your affection. This is what Paul's doing. It's incredible. I have his affection, and that's how come I desire you so much, see? And we're going to learn some really crucial things about love this morning. It's the basics of Christian living. You look at all of Paul's letters and he's always talking about love, isn't he? You think of Romans as this great doctrinal letter about salvation, and it is. And then he begins to give us a hint that he's going to go in this direction of talking about love in chapter 8 when he says, oh, what could separate me from the love of God? He says, I need to talk about his love because it's incredible. And then he finishes his doctrine, and at the end of chapter 11, when he says, oh, the depths, the riches, and the knowledge of God, it's incredible, it's unsearchable, and all of that. And then he goes on to say this in chapter 12, verse 9, as he now begins to talk about Christian living practically. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he tells them to love in chapter 13, again. Galatians chapter 5, another doctrinal, very doctrine-heavy letter. He makes this statement, I think it's verse 6, where he says, faith working through love. That's what matters. And then this, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. He could have just said, hey, you need to serve each other. But that might have gotten people to start helping each other with a frown, you know, or with a little bitterness hidden there. But he says, no, serve each other, but do it through love, see? We already told you about Ephesians. Chapter 3, he prays for their love. Chapter 4, build the church in love. You go to Colossians, same thing. Chapter 3, verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's the church's glue, right? Put on love. Make sure that love is the resonating attribute of your life when it comes to talking to people and serving them. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But the strongest statement about love is in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13, he wrote that whole chapter on it, and so many times you go to weddings and it's, oh, the love chapter and everything. And that's great. That's fine. But it really is talking about the church. It's really talking about using your spiritual gifts. We're talking about the church dynamic here and what the church is to look like together. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He says it believes all things. That's faith. It hopes all things, right? Faith and hope. Verse 8, love never fails. And then you go to verse 13, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three. I mean, you have those and you have a great functioning church, right? Trusting the Lord in faith, placing hope in Him because He's worthy. You take Him at His word, and that is all excellent. But watch this, verse 13, but the greatest of these is love. And I like the fact that he says all of that, because what he is saying is, I'm not telling you to let go of faith. I'm not telling you to let go of hope. You have to hold on tightly to those things. But don't you forget that the greatest is love. What's the greatest spiritual virtue for the church? Love. So we need to make it our focus. We need to pursue it, right? And so we need to understand this remarkable love. And by just what Paul says in verse 9, we get five parts to understanding it. And these five parts conveniently all begin with the letter P. So it should be easy to remember. Let's start with the first one. Love is a power. It is a power. We could say it is divine. That would be true, and that's the kind of power that we're talking about here. We could say it is supernatural. This love has power to it, and we know that because it isn't human love. We're not talking about human love. This is God-sourced love. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 9. And this I pray. Paul goes on to pray that their love would abound, right? Hold on to that. He's not asking the Philippians to go make their love abound. Will you mark that? He's not telling them, and Philippians, this is all a part of my greeting here, you got to start loving each other. Figure out how to love each other, okay? You ever do that with your kids? Hey, you go figure out how to love each other and don't come out of the room until you do that, right? I don't know. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you know. That's not what he's saying. He's praying to God to do that. Why? Because God is the source of this kind of love. Now we talked about a little about this from verses 3 through 8. How did divine love get in us? He's praying for this. How did it get there? Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that happened at salvation. You remember that? And that's Paul's point here, I believe. I pray that love that is only a love that is from you, Lord, would abound more and more. In Galatians 5 verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he gives eight more fruits. But two things that Paul is saying when he gives the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5 in connecting it to love. First, that love is the umbrella fruit. Okay? All the others are forms of love. All those other eight deals there, those eight attributes, those eight expressions, they're all expressions of love. But the second thing that he says, that he's saying here, is that this fruit is born, notice, from the Spirit. And that tells us that when he's talking about love here, he's talking about a particular kind of love. This is not the statement, all we need is love. This is not just kind of, hey, why don't we just get along? This is a particular kind of love that is defined by God himself. This is the 1 John, the relevance of 1 John 4 when he says God is love. Why tell us that God is love? Because he wants us to know there are two kinds of love. There's God's love and there's the world's love. There's the kind of love that comes from the Spirit and there's the kind of love that comes from your flesh. The kind that comes from the world. The kind that comes from, believe it or not, the devil. You know what that means? It means that we believers love because he put it in there and gave us that capacity to love. Never think to yourself that you're a natural loving person. You are not. You're not. 1 John 4, we love because he what? First loved us. See? 2 Peter 1, 3, seeing that his divine power has given us everything that pertains to godliness. He's given it to us. And one of those things is love. Now, what do we mean by love? We already mentioned it, God's kind of love. And God's kind of love isn't like the world's. You say, what's the world's love like? You know, it's very feelings-based, right? It is based on emotion. We already talked about it being based on circumstances, based on benefit. Okay? How does it benefit me? It's based on sentiment, right? It can range from sappy, right, to just, you know, what's in it for me? Paul prays for a love that is powerful, the very power of God, which are none of those things. The world's love is love based on attraction. The world's love stays on the surface. It stays on the outside. It's critical because all it sees is the surface, the wrapper. He's not praying for the Philippian church to be more emotional. He's not praying, Lord, make them feel this. Make them have benefits. Make them be sentimental. That's not what he's praying for. He calls for God to give them more of what he has already gave them, and that points us to the next one. Secondly, it is a possession. It's a possession. Now, the kind of love that Paul prays for to abound is one that they actually already possess, which is so fascinating to me. Now, we already told you, Romans 5, he poured it in. God poured his love into us at salvation. We have his love. Notice, he prays that your love, it is something they possess. It is your love. And when he says your love, he doesn't mean your kind of love. He means the love that you now possess. You say, why is that important? It means he isn't praying for them to have love. He's praying for them to express the love that they already have in a certain way and in a greater way. And this is very important, beloved. You say, why? Every believer has been given God's love. God poured it out, as we talked about this. It's a fact. It's a possession. It's there. It's present. And so the issue isn't getting it. The issue is expressing it. It's increasing it. It's getting it to increase, right? Again, he's not praying for them to get it. He's not praying for them to muster up human love. Human love, which is shallow and emotional. It's at the level of feelings. He's praying for them to tap into what they already have. What they already have from God. It's the kind of prayer where you say, more, please. Right? More. Can I have more? Can there be more of this? I believe, help my unbelief. I love, Lord. I do love my children. Could you give me more of that though? Right? I do love my spouse. Can you give me more of that though? More. Right? I do love those people that I go to work with and they're so hard to love. And I mean, look at the person, right? I mean, they're always saying this thing and they're always doing this thing. I love them, but can I have more of that? See? Make it more, Lord. Teach me to use what you have given me. John the Baptist said of God in John 3 that he gives the Spirit without measure. Isn't that good? That's such a good thing to know. You know what that means? Your prayer where you ask God for more isn't, you're not going to exhaust His resources. It's not going to empty the barrel, you know? There's a sense in which the Lord has given the Spirit, and there's another sense in which what He has given can be expressed in a greater way. Give me a greater measure of what is already mine. That's what Paul is praying for them. I hear this statement all the time. I'm praying for love for that person because I just don't have it. I don't have it. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, that's not true. You've been given. I mean, I already mentioned to you 2 Peter 1:3. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. Seeing that His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. How many things? Everything. You say, well, boy, I sure don't feel like that all the time. What did we say about love? It's not what? It's not that feeling. That's because you're not looking at love the right way. And it's not so remarkable to you because you're not looking at it the right way. If you're a believer, you have it. God gave it to you. And that's how come Jesus could say in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's an interesting combination of words. That's what identifies you as a believer, that you possess divine love. And because you have His love, you have an ability to love others. You say, my ability feels like it's in kindergarten. Okay? That could be. But you know what? You want to pray for first grade, don't you? Okay? And they just keep growing in that direction. And there's even more to this remarkable love from this verse that Paul prays for. And let's give you a third way to look at this here. It is a prerogative. And if you're not sure how to spell that, you might want to check your spell, whatever it is you have on your phone that is spell check. Because I never get that, I never spell that word the right way, right? And what do we mean by prerogative? It has to do with the determination of your will. So what all we're saying when we say this is that love is a determination of your will. It is a choice. It's an act of your will. Now this is very important. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound. See, where did you get that love is a determination of your will? Because there are a few different types of, or a few different words that are used in the New Testament that describe love. In this instance, the word is agape. Now, you think of agape, and often you think of that as God's love, right? But He doesn't say that here. He says, your agape. That your agape will abound. Isn't that interesting? It's the highest kind of love. And it is always used for God's love for us. That is often, but listen very carefully. This is the love of choice. It's the love of the will. It's determined love, willful love, you could say. And it has nothing to do with an object being worthy of it. Nothing. It has nothing to do with whim. It has nothing to do with impulse. Nothing to do with spontaneity or excitement or mood or some sort of moment. It's not moved by beauty. It's not moved by attraction. It is not moved by some external shape or form or passion from the inside. That's the world's love. The world's love is moved by feeling and mood in some moment. And that's why the world uses words like fate or destiny. We're talking about love. We're talking about people who fall in love, right? Hey, listen. People fall in ditches. They don't fall in love. Agape love is different. It is a willful love, okay? It is a determinative love. It is love of decision. A decisive love. In the world, a man stops loving his wife and begins to love another woman romantically and says something like this, "Well, I just couldn't help it. I was overcome. I was a slave to the thing that was driving the ship, and what can I do?" Right? And it felt like the right thing to do. I was just drawn into it. I mean, that's just, hey, look, that's just where love took me. Right? And that's where the passion was. And so a divorce is justified that way, right? But that's not agape love. God's kind of powerful love is the love of prerogative. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with the Lord feeling a certain way. It has nothing to do with you feeling a certain way or getting to some place where you can do that. If you're waiting to get to that place where, you know, all right, now I feel like it. Now I'm at the place. You're never going to get there, are you? Those of you that have lived long enough, you know that to be true. It's love of the will. God so loved the world, right? We hear world, and for some of you, you think the world is cute because you're part of that world. But it would be better for you to think of other adjectives before the and world. For God so loved the corrupting world, the stinking world, the world that is selfish, the selfish world. For God so loved the lusting world, He so loved the world that is so angry. It's Matthew 5, love your enemies, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, do not even tax collectors and Gentiles do the same. Look, the world does have its love, and it does love out there. But what He's trying to tell us is that there are two kinds of love, and this one isn't us. This is easy love. This is scratch the back love. You scratch mine, I'll scratch yours, and of course I'm going to love you for doing that. It's Luke 6, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them and give to those who give back to them. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Listen to the motive. For He Himself, talking about God, talking about Jesus, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Oh, who are those people? You and me, right? See, how do you know He's so kind to ungrateful and evil men? I know this because the next time we have a steady rainfall, think to yourself this, man, I wonder how many people out there that hate God, is God bringing that nice steady rainfall to give their crops health. And they continue to hate God. See, when men hate God, He still gives them rain for crops and sun for warmth and so forth. It's a Romans 12 love. Bless those who persecute you. A Galatians 5 love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in chapter 6, excuse me, of Galatians, he goes on to picture that love. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And if you want a picture of agape love, it's Jesus laying down His life for us, right? Romans 5, reconciling sinners. It's loving then the unlovable. And so there's this heavy sacrificial element to it. It's an act of the will to love another and make that determination and choice over and over without there being any feeling about it. You think about that spouse or parent. The next time you're thinking to yourself, but they don't deserve this. No, neither do you, right? It's an action where, it's not an action where you wait for the feeling to move you. It's you saying, I know that he or she doesn't deserve this. I'm going to do it anyway. You know, you look back at 1 Corinthians 13, that passage about love, and it, you notice it's all action. Love is an action. It's an act of the will, and you know, you see the need, and you do something about it. There's no consideration to anything emotion-related or circumstance-related or moment-related. None of it. Agape love just says, I make a choice to help that person because they need it, period. And in case you think to yourself, oh, so is this where I can say, hey, I don't have to like you and I can just love you, right? Or so I'm just going to take care of you, I'm going to do this, I don't have to feel good about it, whatever. Well, that might not be a joyful experience, right, for you. You might speak to your joy along the way, right? Agape does it and does it for the right motives and the right reasons. Agape love just wants to help. Remember that the guy in Jesus' parable in Luke 10? You know, we call it the Good Samaritan. We could rename it this, Agape Love Illustrated. That's what it is. He himself is not good. What he does is supernatural. Because nobody does things like that in his position naturally. You don't overcome a hatred for another group or another person naturally. Today we're an impulse-based church. We are a circumstance-based church, emotion-based. Our motor gets moving by our feelings, not our agape love. And we need to recognize this. That's why Paul prays. Have you ever watched one of those commercials where you see the kid in need and they show the severity of his problem or the issue and it starts working on you and you start to feel bad? Maybe the little tear comes and you just, oh, feel so bad for that kid and that situation. And you think, man, maybe I should do something about that. Maybe I should give to this need. That would be the humane thing to do, right? Why do they make the commercials? Because that's the world trying to appeal to your emotion. That is not agape love. Agape love says, because God has made me new and poured the Spirit into my heart, I will help a need. I don't need a commercial. I don't need that. Just ask. I'm there. Why? Because there's another love operating here. It's outside of me. I don't need anybody to sweeten the deal or paint some picture where my feelings make me love others. Parents, if you're wondering what is the problem with my kid, I ask them to do it and they don't do it. It's very, very simple. They don't need an incentive to throw out the garbage. They don't need an incentive to make their bed. What they need is agape love. It says, I will do this because there's love for God, love for His word. Same with you, parent. your child is wanting to spend time with you, what is going to make you do that? An incentive? Or just agape love that says, I just love my kid. I want to spend time with him. There's a great passage in Romans that sums it up. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Here's the only acceptable debt, loving your neighbor. What is love? What's he say? It's a kind of love that fulfills the law. What's the law say? Verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 7, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now you put all of that together, and what you have is this. Where there is agape love, there is no need for any law. The reason why we cannot be an anarchist government is not because we so badly need the government. It's because it would necessitate everybody having agape love. Not everybody has agape love. So that's a bad idea, right? To throw out the law and just say, hey, have at it. Why do I tell a person not to commit adultery if he is loving his wife? Loving any person who's married, love will not let him commit adultery. He doesn't need that law. You don't need a law for murder if your aim is their good, right? Why would you kill him? You don't need laws for stealing, for coveting. You know, I love that person, so I don't take his stuff. That's why I don't take his stuff. I just love him. That guy needs his stuff. Why would I take any of it? So what's this love that Paul is praying for this church to abound in? The kind where you will to help others. It has nothing to do with how you feel about them, nothing to do with friendship, nothing to do with how lovely they are, nothing to do with anything good that they've done to you or said about you. Two more. It's a remarkable love because fourth, it is progressive. It is progressive. Now there's an expansion of this love, and so Paul says he prays that this love may abound still more and more. The word for abound is the Greek word perisuo. And this word means to be over and above. Literally to overflow, and it pictures a wall of water crashing and spilling over, okay, over the banks. It's a cascade of water, and the idea of the cascade is that it comes, and then it comes again, and then it comes again, and it just continues to come until it just goes over. See? By the way, is Paul praying for God's love in them to overflow or for their love to others to overflow? It's interesting. I read a lot of commentators about this, and nobody really knows for sure because they didn't put the object here. Well, you have to supply it, don't you? Most think it's probably to others, but I think it goes in both directions. It's vertical and it's horizontal. It's up and it's out. Limitless abundance. He's praying that their love would be so overflowing that it wouldn't matter which direction, right? Because it's going both up and out. So he wants that kind of love to go more and more, to grow more and more through the church, to be marked by it. The Greek word is also in the present tense, and so it's continual progress. That's the idea. It's progressive. It's growing. It's more and more larger, larger, larger. See, that's the picture. We're talking about influence here, where this kind of love has a greater and greater influence. The Latin commentator Bengel says, quote, "The fire in the apostle never says it is enough." Kent Hughes goes on to say, Paul is passionate here. His statement is basically more love, more love. I think the combination of the past 3 points and this one is very interesting and helpful. On the one hand, this love is powerful because it is God's love poured into us. It is a possession. We have it. We don't have to go out and get it or even pray to actually get love. We have that love. It is an agape love. We can choose to love others. Okay? But listen, on the other hand, his point here is it's going to take work. You will have to keep it growing and growing. This is Paul telling us and trying to impress upon us. It's not a natural thing. It's not a sit back in the recliner chair and just let the love flow through you. It doesn't work that way. You have to be at it. Why say it this way? Because God poured that agape love into what Paul calls 2 Corinthians 4, an earthen vessel. He poured that precious love into clay pots. The clay pot, 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of, that you and I are, was a plain, nothing special, ceramic, breakable, fragile thing. Container. Everything around us, including us, is constantly breaking down because of sin, right? We need to abound in this because of that. John MacArthur puts it this way, quote, "If we don't work at it and commit ourselves daily to the power of the Spirit of God, that very dynamic of love will disintegrate and disintegrate and disintegrate and disintegrate. It has to be continually strengthened, continually be looked to and tended to," end quote. That's what he's saying. That's the picture of it. And no wonder we have to be told all the time, love covers a multitude of sins. You know why? Because you get offended and they say that thing to you and you think to yourself, oh, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I've got to say something here. I need to give some correction. We live in the context of brokenness. Ephesians 4, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Hey, you have it? Start moving your feet in it, right? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the sacrifice for us grows. Jesus is our model. Remember John 13? He loved them to the end. I love that. And it pictures this very thing as the love growing. You say, wait a minute. So he loved them just a little and then it grew? Hebrews 5 speaks, yes, it was because he placed himself in a place of obedience. It's not that he loved them with a less kind of love. It's that every moment, every time it spilled out in a greater and greater and greater way. It says, right after saying that he washed their feet and he said to them, I'm giving you an example to have that kind of love for others. All right, let me give you one last point here then. Fifth, it is perceptive. Perceptive. See, what do I mean by that? Notice what it grows or abounds more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. There's a deep discernment to it. Now, let me tell you, This is the very thing that I think most believers don't do and don't get. We tend to put love over here and knowledge over there. Knowledge, here's the word, here's love. That's what we normally do. But in God's economy, it's here's love, here's a knowledge of the word, and it's all together. See? There's a deep discernment to this kind of love. It perceives the way to love. Before doing the action, it sends it through a filter. You say, what is that filter? Notice what the filter is. He says it. Real knowledge. That's the Greek word epigenosis. Paul, he just loves using that word. Love is like a wave that hits one after the other, but it's not a wave of emotion. It's not a wave of feeling. It's not a wave of impulse. It constrains itself to a real knowledge. A true knowledge. You could say a full knowledge. What would that be? I believe he's talking about Scripture here. That's the truest knowledge, right? So what's he saying? Let your love be controlled by Scripture. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Beloved, when a brother or sister comes to me and says, you can't say that because the Bible says, he or she is loving me. Christian love is controlled by the truth. How many times have you heard people say that, oh, that person is just too hard to love. The spark is not there, so I can't love them anymore. And after all, God wants me happy. And so I can't be in a relationship where I don't love that person. Oh, don't get me wrong. We're great friends still, but I just can't be in a love relationship. That's not Christian love. It's based on real knowledge, and real knowledge is the truth. It's Scripture. God's kind of love, Christian love, has nothing to do with a spark, with an uncontrolled passion. It has to do with one thing, what God says, the truth, the Word of God. The kind of love Paul is talking about here is a deep love that is anchored in the Word, and it's a love where you can define it by the Bible. It's biblical. It's tied to Scripture. It has conviction from this book. Peter had this in mind when he said this in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What's he start with? Obedience to the truth. In other words, since your perception of all things is the Word of God is your filter for all your convictions, and since the bent of your life in all you do is what the Bible says, and in that you purified your soul, that is, that you're ready to be honest about all your actions, ready to love honestly, your love has been purified by the Word, see? It's the filter to make sure that love goes out. It is just how the Lord loves. Since you set your filter that way, fervently love others from the heart. In other words, don't start to fervently love others until you've set it. What sets it? Scripture. That word fervently is ektenos. It has to do with a person stretching their muscles to the edge to reach out in some physical event or activity. Now you know why it's important to know Scripture. Your love depends on it. In fact, the picture is the Word of God being such a conviction to you, it causes you to stretch out and love that person. It makes you love that person. It's not real God-like love if it isn't according to Scripture. The more you grow in the Word, the more you grow in your capacity to love. What an incentive to know God's Word. But there's another word, and it brings it all together, verse 9, in all discernment. The Greek is aesthesis. Aesthesis. It's where we get our English word aesthetics from. It means insight or perception. And this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used, but it's used 22 times in Proverbs, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And there it means practical insight or practical wisdom, and some can call this common sense. The idea is the ability to know just where to apply truth. Listen, some say love is blind. That's wrong. Agape love is perceptive. It discerns. It scrutinizes. It divides between right and wrong. It separates good from bad, true from false. William Hendrickson said this: a person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable, yet he may be doing more harm than good. End quote. I'll never forget talking to a professing believer about something similar. He was telling me about how confused he was once when he gave a large sum of money to the ministry to support a guy named Oral Roberts. He was struggling and full of bitterness because Mr. Roberts had promised to build a giant building that would be used for medicine to heal people both physically and spiritually. And it was this huge building that required a lot of money. And he said God told him to do this. Eventually it came out that he only used the first two floors. The rest of the building was actually empty. It was a waste of a project. This person was struggling with bitterness, saying, I feel like I gave my money to nothing. And in my heart, I was thinking I was loving and giving to others. His love lacked what? Discernment. Lacked discernment. All right, as we conclude here, Christian love is a remarkable love. Paul prays for that. The church is to be marked by that kind of love. Why does the church need this kind of praying? Because even though God has saved us and put us together as a church, we still have the flesh. And it fights, that flesh does, against real love, doesn't it? What is real love? It's powerful because God is the source of it. He poured it into you at salvation. Every believer possesses it. Not every believer expresses it. It's an agape love, not based on how you feel, but a choice of your will to love another believer. So it takes you out of your comfort zone, doesn't it? It is progressive, and so it grows. It must become greater and greater. It needs to abound more and more. You say, I don't love naturally. Paul says, you give yourself to love, and God will grow that love to be a little more each time. It's perceptive. It filters itself through Scripture. And in all of this is the Spirit guiding us to love others as the Lord has loved us. That's the first part to our spiritual growth. It's basic, isn't it? It's crucial. Let's pray. Lord, we need this kind of love pervading through the church that you built and promised to grow. We ask you, Lord, will you please grow us, this church, to be more like Christ in this kind of love. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.